chapter 11, and we will be on time. Chapter 11. Let's see where we start here. Yeah. Chapter 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples, and said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon every man sat. Loose him, and bring him. If any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without, in a place where two ways met. And they loosed him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye? Loosen the colt. And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Then he spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and stored them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And so, again here, in this passage, we have reference to the Lord. The Lord hath need of him. Now, in this section of Mark's Gospel, we're now beginning to enter the section where which comes under the heading, Gave His Life a Ransom. And it starts, really, with the presentation of the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of Scripture, of the Old Testament, presenting himself to Jerusalem as the king. And this presentation of himself is quite deliberate and is in fulfillment of something which is found in the Old Testament. So if we turn back for a moment to where this is found, we turn back to Zechariah and the 9th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And so there's the prophecy which is being fulfilled on this occasion. You will notice that chapter 9 of Zechariah starts, The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrash and Damascus. When you go over a wee bit further, and you come to chapter 12, you will notice there is another burden. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. And in the first burden, what you have is the fact of a anointed king who was rejected. Because when you come to the end of that section, chapter 11, you will notice that the king is sold. Give me a price. Goodly price that I have prized of it thee. 30 pieces of silver. And so this one who enters Jerusalem, in actual fact, is sold at the cost of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. The second burden, which goes from chapter 12, now takes a rejected king enthroned. And what you have here is a picture of a day at the dawn when the Lord, according to the last chapter of Zechariah, will be king over all the earth. But it's the first section that Matthew quotes from, the coming of the king to his city. So when we look back at this, what we are looking at is the fulfillment of a prophecy concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and its accurate and complete fulfillment, even to be sold at the end of these chapters, chapter 11, for 30 pieces of silver. These things actually happened. You know, when I read the Old Testament, I find so many scriptures which were meticulously fulfilled in Christ concerning his first coming. And because that is so, I have confidence to believe that the scriptures which relate to his coming again will just as meticulously and completely be fulfilled. And so it gives me confidence that all the prophecies concerning our Lord's second advent, as will, like those of his first, will also be fulfilled. So he enters then in fulfillment of prophecy. But then Luke adds a further dimension to this when you look at it. We need to notice that in connection with the first two verses. What the Lord does is he commands his disciples, two of his disciples, to go over to Bethphage, to this village, rather, and to acquire this donkey. And you notice the minute details which he gives. He says in verse 2, "You'll find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man says to you, 'Why do ye this?' say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." And then so when you go down the passage, you find in verse 5, "And certain of them said unto them, 'What do ye? Loosen the coat.' And they said, 'Even as Jesus had commanded,' and they let him go." And so here is a statement of what is going to happen before it does happen. And we could look at that and say, well, here's a knowledge which is more than a human knowledge. He knew exactly where this coat was going to be. He knew what was going to be said, and so on. And you and I might be happy with that. But then, of course, there would be people, maybe people, who would cavil at that and say, well, yeah, hold on a minute. Couldn't that have all been prearranged? Couldn't in some way or other the Lord have made the arrangement beforehand with these people? And they were ready to expect that. And you would expect the rationalist, the person who denies the deity of Christ, to say something like that. Well, supposing he does, there is something which he cannot deny, which also has to do with the coming of the Lord in this to Jerusalem. Let's go over to Luke chapter 19 for a moment. Now, in Luke chapter 19, it tells virtually the same sort of thing as we've already read, and you will notice it in verse 30 onwards, and the directions are given. The statement, "The Lord hath need of him," and they find the colt there, and so on. And as I say, people might say, well, that was prearranged, and so that doesn't indicate the Lord's prescience, his foreknowledge at all. But now let's look down at verse 41. For this is part of the triumphal entry. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, 'If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they hid from thee. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench round thee, compass thee around, keep thee in on every side, shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave any one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation.'" And now, here is a prophecy which he gives. It has nothing to do with his entry into the city, but has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem some 30-odd years later on, when the Romans would come and lay the city level. Now, he indicates knowledge of that, which could not be within the human mind, human domain. It is an indication of a knowledge which belongs to someone who sees the future before it happens. And it's only God who sees the future before it happens. So here in the statement from Luke, you have something else which comes through in the passage. This passage deals not only with the fulfillment of prophecy, but it also deals with the revelation of deity. Because here is someone who foresees the future, not just the fact of picking up a coat where two ways meet, but of what's going to happen to Jerusalem some 30 odd years ahead, and did happen. And he foresees that. And that is in possession of a prescience of a knowledge which is far more than human. And so it indicates the fact that the one we are dealing with here is himself God. Now, we call this, and often in our Bibles it's called, the Lord's triumphal entry. You know, that's interesting. And in one sense, I would think that to the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, such a title would be rather amusing. It's clear that he's presenting himself here to the city as its king. But, you know, as you look at this scene, there's very little about it, is there, of majesty and glory, as men esteem majesty and glory. What we've got here is this, is the Lord entering his city in the majesty of a great meekness. And he's stripped of all those things which men normally associate with royalty. He's not clad in royal garb. And he's riding upon an ass. Now, you know, the word for ass here indicates a beast of burden. It's recorded in the Word of God that kings and people of notability rode on a special breed of swift asses, which were used in the East as a peculiar animals of kings and of their near followers. But here, this king hasn't one of those special breed. He just has a beast of burden like the ordinary man has. And what's more, as a following, he has a bunch of peasants who have palm trees, not swords. And some coming out to meet him from the city. Again, peasants. And not like the Roman soldiers. And if you were to look at the Roman soldier, I suppose, standing by watching this, I imagine that his lip would curl in contempt. Because he knew what a triumphal entry was. He would probably have been at Rome at some time at the entrance of the Roman emperor as in his triumph. And he would have seen the chariot of the emperor drawn by its horses and chained to the chariot wheels of the chariot, all the captives and conquests which the emperor had made. Rome would make holiday, and the legions of Rome would follow behind the emperor. And it would be a scene of great pomp and royal privilege and power. So it would be a complete contrast to this very simple entrance into the city of a man in peasant clothes riding upon an ass. And to call it triumphal entry, I guess a Roman soldier would have found it rather amusing. But you know, when you look at this, a prince entering into a city on an ass, with 100 or so perhaps in the procession, of men penniless and weaponless, it misses all the things which are normally associated with grandeur and royalty and greatness. So that we might, as we look at this, say that this in fact was a procession of poverty. Scattering of a few clothes that people wore, the broken branches of the trees and the shouting of the Galilean mob. But there was no grandeur. There was no royalty about it. There was a meekness about it. There was almost a pageant of poverty here. And so, when you look at it, the Lord's one moment of royal pomp in his life here spoke so much of his humiliation as the rest of his life did. Now, he sent for this donkey, this coat. He didn't have one. Yet, the possession of a donkey would have been something which most people, most families, even poor families, would have had. You know, I remember it being, when I was in the Middle East, sitting on a wall watching the people returning from the vineyards. And we used to watch them from this vantage point. And there was one character who always amused me when he came. And he was as big as me, and he had a donkey, which was a tiny donkey, seemingly. So his feet dragged the ground. And this massive fellow was on this little tiny beast. The family was poor, but they possessed a donkey. Behind him on one side came his chicos, his children, four or five of them. Behind him on the other side came his goats and his sheep. And last of all, there came the beast of burden. That was his wife, who was carrying the brushwood for the fire in the evening, and she carried it on her back. I took a photograph of that, and kept the photograph, show my wife it when she wants something new, you know. Always a good thing. Always a good thing to do. Look what sort of good life you got, you know. No, I don't do that, honestly. It's a very tempting thought. However, it was a common possession. The ordinary person possessed it. But here was a man who didn't possess a donkey. And she sent for one. And yet that's typical of his whole life, isn't it? When he was born, no room in the stable. He was born in the stable. When in his ministry, he was to preach to the multitudes rather, the crowds pressed upon him, and he borrowed a boat. He didn't have a boat. He may have made many, but he didn't have one. When the man wanted to follow him and said, look, I'll follow you wherever you go, the Lord said, hold on, man. Just wait a moment. Think about what that means. Foxes have holes and the birds in the other nest. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Are you prepared for that? Will you do that? When he was illustrating, wanted to illustrate a lesson, he asked somebody to give him a penny. It must have been that there was no penny in the folds of his garment. And so you can go on. When every man went to his own home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had no home to go to. And when he was buried in another man's tomb. And, says the Apostle Paul, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now, even in his royal entry into Jerusalem, that poverty is still seen. It was an entry simply on a working earth, and it was a possession, a pageant of poverty. Yet, you know, side by side with this, there gleams a veiled splendor, not so much in what is seen, but in what is said. Now, he had to borrow the coat. But the message he sent was this: the Lord has need of him. And so, it spoke of an authority which only had to require in order to receive. The Lord has need of him, he said, and immediately they will give him. And so his authority comes out in this scene, as well as the poverty which was his. Now, when he says that, of course, he is asserting an authority to which every other convenience, every other possession, right of possession has to give way. The Lord has need of him. I want you to think of this for a moment. The message is sent by these disciples, sent to these people who have got this ass, and the message that the Lord gives to them to give is that when they ask you, you must say the Lord has need of him, and they'll give you this donkey. So here is someone who has the temerity to ask people for their cattle and expect their cattle to be given to him. He demands and asks for this coat, and he has no doubt the moment he asks, it will be given. you and I might ask the question, what right is he to ask for a man's coat? Just like that. And yet, you know, when you look at this, this is a very moderate claim which he makes when compared to others which he made on people who listened to him. You see, to ask for a man's donkey is very little compared to ask for a man's affection, to ask for a man's love, to ask for a man's thoughts, to ask for a man's endeavours, to ask for the surrender of his will, to ask for the sacrifice of his liberty, to ask for the abandonment, if need be, of the life itself. And yet, those are the very things which he asks, which he requires. I suppose that really one of the greatest challenges, one of the greatest sort of statements he asks, is that which is found in Luke 14. In Luke 14, his popularity was rising high. Riding high. People were surrounding him and listening to his words. And then he begins to lay down the criteria for following him. And what he says is this: if you want to follow me, you must hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, your own life also, and follow me. And that's far more than asking a man of his donkey. When you read the statement, incidentally, the difficult part of it is you must hate father and mother, and so on. And we need to have that explained. The Lord obviously doesn't mean to hate in an absolute sense, very simply because that would be breaking his own commandment. His own commandment which says, honour your father and your mother. So it doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? Well, now, in the Old Testament, you have a structure in Hebrew which is called parallelism. That is, you have two statements, and the first statement is often explained by the second, and vice versa. So, in the Old Testament, you get this statement made in the book of Genesis, and it's interesting to notice it, and it says this concerning Jacob. And Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Well, that's straightforward, isn't it? And then the next statement says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, was she really hated in the sense of being absolutely hated? Well, in actual fact, Jacob had half his family by means of Leah. No, the word hated there is explained by the previous statement. He loved another more than her. And it is that context you have to bring back here. So that when he is saying hate father and mother and so on, what he is saying, if I put it positively rather than negatively, is you must love me more than father and mother, brother and sister, and so on. Now, I hasten to add something else. That does not mean that we love them any the less. It is not the case that when a person becomes a Christian that he loves his family, his parents, his brother and sister, his wife less than he did before. Because in fact now he has a higher ideal of love. Because he is to love his wife, for instance, even as Christ also loved the church. Not just simply a natural love now, a divine love imparted by the Spirit of God. But you notice what his demands are. He's demanding first place in one's life. Not just one's possession, but he's demanding to be first in our lives. What right has he got to ask that then? What right has he to make those claims upon us? I suggest he has every right. Every right because he is Lord. Every right as the one who shed his blood on Calvary's cross to redeem us. Hasn't he got some right to expect some return for those 33 years of humiliation and triumph? He got some right to expect some return for those long hours of anguish and agony of soul and body in which those years ended? He got some right to expect some return for those sufferings so diverse, so violent, so protracted, so profound, and yet so voluntary, which he suffered for us? And when you look back to Calvary, the events of that cross surely plead with us, all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And in response to such a plea, surely the hearts of the believer, the heart of the believer can only respond, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Talking wasn't very much, and the coat looking red. But we need to notice that the Lord Jesus can make use of even the least and lowest, and he did so here. And in fact, he made himself dependent upon them for the achievement of his purpose. He was presenting himself to his nation, and he depended upon doing it upon a colt and a lonely ass. They were necessary for him. They were needed for a unique service that nothing else could do than these. And consequently, they won a place in sacred history. You know, we need to ask the question, perhaps, is anything necessary to him who's complete in himself? Is anything necessary to the one who is the source of all things? And yet against that, there stand these words, the Lord has need of him. And the ass and colt might have come to very little in the village of Bethphage, but they're a necessary place in the passion and death, the events leading up to it, of the Lord Jesus. And I find this very interesting, because we find God constantly in need of poor, feeble, human instruments like you and me. In order that his purposes in grace and mercy might be given effect to. And you know, he often needs and uses those people who we may think, if we were in his place, could easily be done without. One of the problems we have probably is this, that we depend upon intellect, and we exalt it, and we exalt ability, and we exalt social power, and we may not want the poor and the feeble and the unintelligent and the uninfluential. But no one can say, the Lord does not need me, because in his purposes he needs every one of us to work for him. I think I might have told the story down in Florida. But you know, sometimes we have inverted ideas of who is more important in the work of God. And very often the person who occupies the pulpit is considered to be something special. And that might create problems in the person's mind. I always tell people, I was talking to Barrett the other day, that there are three things which every preacher should bear in mind when he goes into the pulpit. And they're given to us in the Word of God, so it is perfectly scriptural. One is what I am going to do or say for the glory of God, because we are told to do all things for the glory of God. The other is looking at the congregation to say, what shall I profit you? Because every meeting, according to 1 Corinthians 14, should be to the profit of the hearer. And the third question is very personal. And it's the question is, what have I which I have not received? And it's a question which is very searching for any preacher to recognize that what he has is a gift of grace, and he has no pride of it at all. But you know, there was a case, there was an assembly not far from where I lived, in a town called Swansea, and I went there often to preach, and there was a little man at the door, David Rees, Welshman, spoke Welsh as his first language, And when I would go in to the hall, he would throw his arms around me. He gave the books up to the door, you see. Throw his arms around me, and he would say, "Well carried," and so on. Now, carried in Welsh is beloved. Uh-huh. And that's how he'd address you. And, you know, you'd be overwhelmed by his greeting. But the interesting thing is that when a stranger came in, that stranger got the same greeting and the same welcome. And one brother stood up in the church meeting one day and asked if the elders would consider giving the doorkeeper an increased stipend. Of course, the doorkeeper got no stipend, as you know, but he was putting his tongue in his cheek and just making the point that the doorkeeper was doing a wonderful job for the Lord there with his gift of helps. And more people were impressed very often more by the man at the door than they were by the message which was given. And they came back because of the love of the man who met them at the door. You know, he never preached. I can't even remember him taking part in prayer. He may have done. But he never preached. And he was the most lowly brother. And the Lord had a work for him to do which no one else could perform so effectively as him. He had no great learning. He was a minor. And yet the Lord was using him in that meeting in a very wonderful way, completely unnoticed very often by his own brethren. And very often we look down upon people who do not seem to have the prominence, and yet God knows all that they do, and the day one day will reveal it. And maybe in glory we'll get some surprises. Or we might find some will be rewarded in a measure which we never expected, and some who will not be in a measure they didn't expect. However, the Lord had need of him. And so he went. They were taken. Now, just one or two things to before I finish. Straightway, they were told, they will release him and send him back hither. You know, the Lord's debtor to no man. He's going to be sent back. And I want to say this morning that anything which we give to Christ comes back again. And in fact, what is yielded to him, as he tells Peter later on, comes back to us 100-fold in this life, and again in the next. So you get a double portion. So all that we have rendered to him, and all that we will render to him, comes back to us with the fresh fragrance of his own person, because he has used it, and 10 times more precious, because he has condescended to make it of value to himself. You know, he still moves amongst us, this Lord. He still asks us for the surrender of ourselves, for the surrender of our lives, for the surrender of what we are and who we are and what we possess. And he still says to us, "I have need of you." And the response which he had here was willing obedience. Now, if you look at the notes or the heading for this particular one, I think it says Lord of Creation. And I put it that way for the simple reason that when you read the Gospel of Mark, there are some occasions in which the sovereignty and lordship of Christ is seen in very simple statements. For instance, when he calls his disciples, what Mark says is, he calls to himself whom he himself would. That is, he was sovereign in that matter. When he was with, I pointed out last night, when he was in the wilderness, he was with the wild beasts and the angels. 2 empires. He's Lord of both. Lord of the empire of wild beasts because he's Lord of creation, and he's the Lord of the empire of angels because he is the Lord of them. Now, can you imagine this? Here's a colt, and man had never sat on it. Have you ever tried to sit on a tame colt? Well, it might not be quite so dramatic as sitting upon one of those bulls which occur in the rodeos, But the fact is that you might have two reactions. You might move rather quick, or you might stand still and not move anything at all. And this thing was untamed. And the Lord sat on it. Coats were placed upon it. And off we go. And here are people shouting. And here are people strewing branches in the front of the, before the beast. And here are people spreading their clothes in front. I mean, it was fairly noisy business. And basically, I would have thought that an untamed creature might have taken considerable exception to this, might have bolted. But it doesn't. It has a little bit more intelligence, strangely enough, than those people who later were to reject him. Because it walked into Jerusalem quietly, bearing on its back the Lord of creation. And that simple, humble beast recognized that the one who wrote it was the one who created it. And there was no problem. Let me tell you a story to complete, finish what I want to say. This, of course, is when the Lord came first of all. And what a entry of poverty it was. In 1914-18 war, the Ottoman Turks, the Turkish Empire spread into the Eastern Europe, and it spread over into the into Saudi Arabia, Palestine, and so on. And the British army under a man was a Christian gentleman called General Allenby. Had fought its way through to the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was before it, and Allenby was perplexed because he felt that in taking the city, some of the sites which are precious to Christians would be destroyed, and he feared that the battle would result in that. But then, of course, inside the city, the Ottoman Turks, they also had sites in the city which to them were considered sacred, and in fact the third sacred place, I think, in Islam is there. Allenby telegraphed the king at the time, who was George V, and asked him what he should do. And a very terse reply came, "Man, consult your God." And Allenby spent some time doing that, and the next morning his aide-de-camp came along and said, "Sir, the Turks have sent a group of officers under the white flag, and they're surrendering the city. Not a shot fired." And Allenby entered the city. The practice in the First World War generally was this, that when they captured a city or town, the army would march through it, and the general who had the command would march through while riding on his horse as the conqueror of that particular city, his army behind him. When Allenby came to the city of Jerusalem, he got off his horse and he led his horse within its walls, but he didn't ride in it as a conqueror. And somebody said to this Christian gentleman, "General, you are colleagues in Europe, when they conquer something, you know, go in triumph. And you've conquered Jerusalem, which has been that the Crusaders failed to do centuries ago. And yet you're not riding in triumph." And Allenby's response to that was this: "There is only one man who has a right to ride in triumph in this city. And he entered it 2,000 years ago upon an ass. One day he's going to enter that city again. And he will ride in triumph, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pray, shall we? We thank thee, our Father, for the one who that day entered the city amongst the cries of Hosanna. And yet, only a few days later, there would ring in his ears the cries, "Away with him, crucify him." And so he went in great meekness and in utter willingness to thy will, to a cross of shame. There, our Father, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And blessed Lord, we could never thank thee enough for what thou hast done for us. But this morning again we come before thee. We offer to thee the adoration of hearts which have been touched and won by thy love, and to say to thee very simply, Lord, we love thee. Bless your word to us, we pray, in your lovely name. Amen.